We are surrounded by grief. You cannot escape it. If you read your daily newspaper, you will see grief writ large, not only in some of the stories, but in the obituaries. There are always obituaries because there is always death throughout human life and in every place. There are no exceptions. No one gets out of here alive, as someone has wittily said. There's no escaping it. And ever since the fall, we are without hope in this world unless we have a Savior who has conquered death. And we know that the only way that death could be conquered is through the atoning work that deals with our sins. And so we have such a Savior, and His second coming is one of the hallmarks of being a Christian, to believe that He is coming again and that He will bring history to an end, and He will usher in the glory of all of His people throughout all ages since the redemption of Adam and Eve. Now, there are those, actually, and I've actually met a few and was kind of turned off by the fact that these are people that seem to know their Bibles well, but they actually believe that the second coming already occurred at 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple, and that that's their way of interpreting the Olivet Discourse of our Lord in Matthew 25, and that when we die, we go immediately into another realm in resurrection. And while that may sound like it's plausible, it doesn't match up with what Scripture teaches, and particularly in a passage like this. And we're not absolutely certain of what the error was that Paul is addressing. But the first point here is, if you look at verse 13, is in a sense it's the way Paul says what he's saying about the resurrection that instructs us about the importance of good doctrine. Good doctrine informs your grief. Good doctrine has tremendous practical applications. And so when I hear people saying, oh, we don't want to talk about doctrine, it divides. Well, there is some divisive doctrine that's not really important. But the real heart of the Christian faith is absolutely essential. And if we don't get this straight, we're going to be in trouble, practically speaking, in our daily lives. And one of these practical concerns would be, if you didn't believe in the resurrection, if you believe that somehow you have missed the resurrection, as with the preterists, or that you will miss resurrection if you die before Jesus comes again, then you have believed a false doctrine and you will live in grief, in agony. And this is what Paul is trying to correct. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Other translators say ignorant. And there are actually seven places in Romans, two places in 1 Corinthians, two places in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians. Paul instructs his hearers or his readers by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. Why? Because if you're ignorant, you will miss some of the most wonderful promises and truths of Scripture, and especially those that are centered on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so correct doctrine affects our perspective on the Christian life in terms of grief, in terms of forgiveness, in terms of hope, in terms of all elements of ethics and morality. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's interesting, God's firm foundation. We sang that wonderful hymn 94, which is the firm foundation that encourages us in difficulties and struggles and trials and distress, as the hymn writer says. And so if we don't know these things, then how can we be comforted in trials and distress? How can we be comforted in the face of death? And so their thinking then was, it seems like the question is, how do the dead fare when Jesus comes again? I remember one time, in fact, it's interesting, Canada is a theme here. When I was a minister in New Rochelle, we decided we would get to Presbytery easier if we flew into Canada and then rented a car and went down to Lisbon, New York, which is where we have a church. Well, this was an errand of fools because, number one, even if we hadn't missed our plane, we would have been late because it was just a longer way to do it, because that's the way flying can often be, waiting in airports. But we got talking in Canada where we landed, and we had to catch another flight that would bring us to Mercersburg or someplace up there on the New York border. And we got gabbing, and we missed our flight. And it's like, oh, no, we missed our flight. We're going to be late anyway, and now, well, we missed it. That's an awful feeling. Of course, there was another plane. In the case of these Christians, they're thinking, if you die, you're going to miss it. You're dead. That's it. You're done. And so Paul wants to comfort them and say, not only are you, will you not miss the resurrection, but you're going to be first. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then those that are alive at his coming will go to meet him in the air. And so we read this in 2 Timothy. There were those, though, that were corrupt. And they said, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. What's odd about that is it sounds like they're still living, and they're telling people that the resurrection already happened. How about their faith? Well, Paul is saying, whatever the specifics of their teaching, that this was dangerous stuff, and to stay away from their irreverent babble. And so this doctrine shapes now, as we focus in on Paul's immediate concern, it shapes the way that we approach grief. And it's oftentimes quoted at funerals. I've quoted it before, because you have two extremes. You have, and unbelievers do this, they're celebrating someone's life. They've died, and that is a tragedy. And so, but celebrating means you can't cry. I can remember someone saying, I don't want you crying at my funeral. It's like, no, I love you. I'm going to cry. And Scripture's full of it. Tears everywhere in the Bible. Jesus and David. And there's nothing for men unmanly about weeping over death. However, I've also known people who were so grief-stricken that they couldn't get on with their lives. And that's the other extreme. In other words, they've just let it get them down. I've even known Christians that struggled in that way. And so there's a biblical balance here. We grieve. Don't ever take that from someone who's had a loss. And there are many kinds of losses. Death is only one of them, perhaps the most serious. But don't ever tell someone not to grieve. But we don't grieve without hope. We don't grieve like unbelievers. And I was thinking, who would be unbelievers in the ancient world? Well, if you study a little philosophy, and Paul encountered them in Athens, the home of ancient philosophy, the Epicureans believed there was no life after death. And so they're those who have no hope. Once you're dead, that's the end. And I know plenty of people in my life that believe that that is the case. Jesus, of course, wept over the grave of Lazarus. Now, notice, and there's been a question about this. Was he weeping over his death because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead? Or was he weeping over the unbelief of those who didn't believe he had the power to raise them? We're not sure, but we know he wept. And in the face of death, there is good reason to grieve. And yet Paul tells us in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Tears are actually a very much of a God-given medicine. And grief is something that's part of human life that we should accept. The cross, in fact, shows God's tremendous empathy with sinners. What could be more empathetic than the eternal Son of God taking to himself a full human nature, yet without sin, living and suffering, being rejected by his own people, dying on the cross, bearing the weight of God's wrath upon our sin? What could be more empathetic than that? And the writer of Hebrews constantly repeats this throughout his letter. He, our great high priest, understands he has been tempted just like we, but he never gave in. He was without sin, and he did it for us, and he did it to empathize with us in grief. But then the resurrection is the solution, because the same Christ that died on the cross was raised again on the third day for our salvation. And Paul reminds us of this in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all who are fallen asleep, all who have died. And so those who are without hope, we need to have empathy with them, or sympathy, and preach to them the gospel of hope. Paul talks about the world of unbelievers as having no hope and without God in the world. What a sad statement that is. That is so true. Think of all the people around you at this holiday season who actually here is the Christ is at least in some way to be remembered here, and Christians do remember the incarnation. But how many people are just there soaking themselves in materialism and pleasure, and they have no hope beyond this life, and there's even a lot of misery for them in this life. Homer's Iliad ends with funeral rites. There's also a second century letter of a woman who wrote to her friend in grief, and she says, quote, "But nevertheless, against such things, death, we can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." So I always wonder after, you know, these school shootings and other horrible events that we seem to see in the newspaper constantly, where people, 300-plus people, just mowed down Sufis in Egypt in their mosque. Those are the pacifist Muslims. They hate the radicals, and the radicals hate them. Because they would probably say, well, we love the radicals, but we think they're wrong. But they get mowed down. And then in America, we send grief counselors. What do they do? I'm glad someone goes to weep with them or put their arm around them, like this woman. But where is the comfort? It's only human and temporary. It's not the comfort that the gospel alone can bring. And so we have comfort. It's like Andy was praying about Thanksgiving. I hear people, unbelievers, say, we should be thankful. And I think, well, that's a good thing, but who do you thank? Thanking is done to a person, and it's got to be the God of the Bible who gives us all the things that we're thankful for. And so the second thing, then, in verses 14 to 18 is learn the doctrine of the resurrection. If good doctrine brings us comfort in grief and informs our grief, then so we need to learn that doctrine and make it a central part of our Christian faith. And so Jesus' resurrection assures us of ours. And think about this. He didn't need to come into history. Now, once he chose to save sinners, then he must come into history because he's the only one that could save us, the God-man. There's no other savior in any religion. But think about this. He didn't have to come. Why did he come? For us. He came to save the elect from all the nations in the world. And so his resurrection itself should assure us that we are going to be taken care of in death, or if he comes when we're still alive, which we, of course, in many ways hope that he will. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says this, "I've always marveled and been saddened by liberal theologians who basically say, well, it's good to believe in the resurrection. Of course, we know it doesn't really happen because science tells us that the dead don't rise. But it's good to have this hopeful idea in your head. It's like, are you kidding me? I'm out of here if there's no resurrection. I believe a lie." And Paul says this. He says, "For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And he gives the wonderful set of seven propositions with their answers. If Christ is not raised, then, and he shows the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no good news, there's no salvation. And Paul was a liar. That's essentially what he says. And so this is central to the gospel. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then remember, at the beginning of that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sums up the essence of the gospel. Listen to what he says. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, to all the apostles." And then in Romans 10, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Is it central? It's absolutely central. And this is why Paul is so concerned about the teaching on the resurrection that has brought some of the Thessalonians to grief. And so the second coming is yet to come. It did not happen on 70 A.D. In fact, 70 A.D. was the decisive end of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant. There was a kind of overlapping where when Christ was incarnated, began the New Age. And then when 70 A.D. came, that was the end of the old age. It was the end of the shadow form of the gospel in the temple, in the sacrificial system, in all of the types and shadows that were there in the Old Covenant. Now, the New Age has now begun with the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this means that there's no secret rapture, because going to meet the Lord in the air is not a secret here, with these wonderful military terms, these three military terms, which are public, they are sharp, they are powerful, they are arresting. This is the grand finale of history, the royal coming. And it's interesting that even with a president, you notice that he has his retinue of people, Secret Service, guarding his life. And then when he comes to a foreign place, the president is there. There are bands playing. His arrival, his presence, his appearance is a notable public event. And so this is the language of notable public appearance, particularly royal, but also military. A command, an archangel, and a trumpet. These are remarkable signs of presence. So when Paul speaks about his appearing until the coming of the Lord there in verse 15, that's the word for appearance, for a manifestation, for an entrance into something and here into history to bring it to an end. And so a cry of, so at the coming of the Lord, there are these three things are going to happen. The cry of command, so this would be a short military command. Daniel, having been in the Marines, would know the sharp military command, attention, and you listen and you obey. This is the Lord of heaven and earth coming with a command from heaven. And then the voice of an archangel. We don't even really fully understand what that means, but we do know that the Lord is surrounded in his heavenly throne with a huge army of angels. And they are his messengers, and they go in the invisible world. They go about fulfilling his will. And once in a while in the Bible, they come forward, and we see them announcing to Joseph and to Mary the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And then there in the book of Daniel and in other places, angels appear. The archangel of the Lord. There will be this voice. And then finally, the sound of the trumpet of God. This is not just a trumpet, but it's the trumpet of God. And remember, marching around Jericho, and what did the trumpet signal? It signaled the victory of God coming into the land, bringing judgment to the people of Canaan and salvation to the people of God who come out of Egypt and were now entering into the promise, the promised land, the heaven land. And so on the Day of Atonement, what is there? There's a trumpet sound, victory over sin and victory here over death with resurrection. Isaiah 27 says this, "And that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem." And this is the little apocalypse of Isaiah. We usually think of 40 through 66 as the apocalypse, the second part of Isaiah. But right there in the center of the first section is this little apocalypse, really speaking of resurrection and especially salvation coming with the sound of the trumpet of the Lord, of Yahweh. Some have asked now about this idea that those who are asleep, they will be raised first, the dead in Christ. I remember I was at a funeral home. Actually, it was when my mother had died and gone to be with the Lord. And I used the phrase passed away. And the funeral director was an older man in his 80s. And just he loved what he did, and he said, "Don't ever say someone passed away. They died." But now this sounds like a euphemism. In other words, he tries to help people as a funeral director to deal face-to-face with what's actually happened. The person is dead. They didn't just pass out of existence. Sleeping is a different concept. It sounds like a euphemism, but think about what it is. It's temporary. And it's speaking of the body. Because Paul elsewhere says, it's better to go and be with the Lord. So we will go at death, as our catechism and confession clearly teach based on Scripture. We go at death in spirit. Our soul goes into the presence of God. What that will be like, I don't know. But that's what Scripture clearly teaches. And then we await the resurrection. So the spirits of those who are just by the power of the gospel, they are in the book of Revelation under the throne saying, "How long? We want the resurrection. This is what we're longing for." But they're there, alive, without bodies. And of course, Paul says, without our bodies, we're still unclothed. So that's not the ideal state. The ideal state is when the resurrection comes at the end of history. And also, there's no soul sleep. It's a metaphor. It's not literally, we're not going to be unconscious awaiting the resurrection. Calvin, actually, back in his day, wrote a book. In fact, I think it was his first book as a Christian, called Psychopanikia, and it was written as against the error of soul sleep. And many Christians today mistakenly believe in soul sleep. So we will have, at the resurrection, a complete physical transformation. As we struggle, I have been blessed with excellent health pretty much all my life, but I know that someday that's going to deteriorate and turn into what's called death. And we all face different things. We face ailments. We face other things, emotional grief and depression and all those things. It'll all be gone. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more distress. All those things will be gone, and our bodies will be raised in perfect glory. I know that Shay is very excited about that in her future because of all the tremendous physical suffering that she goes through. And so this is the promise. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then to meet the Lord in the air, again, we don't know what that experience will be like, but all Christians will be in a resurrected state at that point. We will be in spiritual bodies. That is to say, our bodies like Christ, when he met the disciples after the resurrection, he was in a body, but he walked through a door. But he had a body. He ate fish with them. And so it's a real body, but it's something that's beyond the present mortal body. The earthly body, as Paul refers to it, it is a heavenly body, but no less a real body. And so finally, verse 18, what do we do with this? We comfort one another. And it's interesting that the word comfort, it has a tremendous semantic range. And so it can mean exhort as well as comfort. And it actually means to stand beside someone. And so Paul's saying, come alongside one another and comfort one another in grief, in the face of death, and in terms of their own hope, comfort them with this true doctrine. And of course, when we're downcast and we're grieving and seem to be hopeless, there's an element of exhortation in that comfort. Now, if we're believers, you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, right? Well, he did it for you. He didn't have to come into history, but he came because this was his plan, and he died for you. And so you should be comforted. That's an exhortation. And so Calvin says, the hope of the resurrection is the mother of patience. That's a wonderful saying. Calvin had so many of those sayings. The hope of the resurrection is the mother of patience. And then it should also be a spur to us to bring that comfort to unbelievers and actually challenge them a bit on death. Well, what is your hope? You know, why do you weep when your friends die if you believe death is natural? Why would you weep? Why do you weep about anything if it's all natural and the way it's supposed to be? As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, everything is out of whack because of sin and the fall. It's not the way it was designed to be, and not the way that it one day will be in glory. And so be hopeful then in Christ. We have reason, every reason to be hopeful. Paul at the end of Romans says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So we should be, as it were, bubbling over with hope because of the resurrection. And then finally, we should live as new creatures in Christ because of the resurrection. We're already, even though our bodies are declining, our spirits are being renewed, Paul says, day by day. We're already participants, actually, in the blessings of the resurrection. Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.